To Daniel chapter 7. We try to spend some time reviewing where Daniel fits in the scheme of things in the Old Testament. I'm going to kind of truncate that because we have a lot of ground to cover. Do you know that Daniel was a prophet during the captivity in Babylon? And that was in the 500s, if you will. I'm trying to give you a kind of a big picture here. In the 700s, who was the great prophet, major prophet? Isaiah. And then you come to the, that's in the 700s, in the 600s, one of the great prophets was Jeremiah in the latter part of that time. And then you come into the 500s and you have Ezekiel and Daniel. The book of Daniel is easily broken into two parts. We use the term genre in terms of literature. The first part are great stories. You've told these stories to your children. Daniel in the Lion's Den, chapter 6. And in some ways, it's blessed reading, and much of it's self-explanatory. Then we come to chapter 7 through 12, and the genre is apocalyptic, which is some of the most difficult types of scripture to understand and to pinpoint. And before we try pinpointing anything in that area, I'd like to look at the last part of your lesson today to some questions. We're not going to read all of Matthew 24. This is on question 7. Matthew 24, 13 and 21. That would be a nice little homework lesson. But I'd like to go to Mark chapter 13, if you will, and look at the Lord Jesus' commands regarding the way we are to view the second coming, of which much of Daniel 7 through 12 would impinge upon. So Mark chapter 13. I had you turn to Daniel 7 first. Sorry, we'll go back there. He has spoken to us of his second coming in chapter 13. Then he says, verse 32, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. I make a comment. I believe that was while he was standing on the earth. I believe in his resurrected, ascended position with the Father, he knows exactly when he's coming. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Now this is to the disciples. And Jesus did not come in their lifetime, but he said, I want you to be watching. I want you to have that kind of posture of your life. And we know that Paul talks in those ways as he's writing. He says, when we who are alive and remain, as if Christ could come in his lifetime in 1 Corinthians 15. And so this is something we are to always be doing. He doesn't say watch for the Antichrist. This is critical. If there is a literal Antichrist, and Sinclair Ferguson is an amillennialist, he believes there's going to be a literal Antichrist. The scripture doesn't say keep your eyes peeled, read every newspaper article and try to figure out, was it Hitler? No, he's dead now. Was it Kissinger? Well, no, and they said that of Kissinger. No, he's probably passed off the scene. They said it of John F. Kennedy that he would rise from the dead. He hasn't risen from the dead yet. And it goes on and on and on like that. There'll always be someone else who is Antichrist possibly, anti-Christian, and has a global influence. And so the scripture never tells us to have that kind of posture, because you can spend your whole life doing it, I promise you, and reading everything that every Christian writes about that. So with that in mind, let's turn also now to 2 Peter 3 and check out something else regarding the second coming and our posture that we are to have. Second Peter chapter 3, we won't go in detail in verses 1 through 8, but this is a section which teaches us there's going to be scoffers who are going to say, you know, where's the Lord's coming? Everything's continued is the same as it has from the beginning of creation. And the Lord, of course, is going to come, and he is going to, they say the Big Bang occurred long ago. No, the Big Bang is going to occur when Jesus comes back, and he's with a great and loud noise, and he's going to burn up this heavens and the earth. And so he says, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so you notice that what we are to be, looking for these things, we are to be holy in conduct and godliness. We may not understand everything about the details, but we're looking to Christ, we're looking to his coming, we're watching for him, and we're looking unto him to become like him, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. If someone ever asks you, what are you doing? You ought to be in the background or in the foreground saying, well, I'm looking unto Jesus as I'm doing this thing, or I'm looking forward to this. And so I've spent years of my life studying the second coming of Christ. It's one of the most exciting things in the whole world to think that Jesus is coming back. You see, I was raised in a denomination that didn't have us bring our Bibles to church, and I was saved at the age of 20, and I began hearing things about the second coming of Christ and this and that, and I said, what are you talking about? And they said, well, you don't know about the second coming of Christ? I said, no. And so they gave me some books, and I was astounded. I couldn't believe Jesus is coming back. How do you live 20 years on this earth and you don't know Jesus is coming back? I thought that was the greatest ever. He came one time, saved us from our sins. He's in heaven, and he's going to come back. I thought, boy, I get to see, maybe he's going to come in my lifetime. In fact, I had people at the University of Oklahoma who said in various teachings, we don't think you're going to get through college because Jesus is going to come back. Well, I understand you should have that kind of look. We may not get through this service, and Jesus will come back. But he was saying it because of all these details that he had charted that are in God's chart, but that wasn't the end time, or the last days. So there's much to teach on the second coming, and I'm going to keep studying until I go on. And I've even wondered, will he come back in my lifetime? Well, according to Daniel, we could go through some very, very difficult trials. And there are those who believe in what's called a pre-tribulation rapture. We'll all go up before any of that happens. Well, if it does, it does. I don't see that particularly in the scriptures, that Christians have always been in tribulation, and that we would necessarily be delivered from the tribulation of the last days. So, don't let me diminish any of your study of the second coming. Make sure in your study your eyes are upon Christ Jesus. There will be antichrists in the world, and they're all around us. And our position is that we preach the gospel to them as well. I mentioned to someone the other day, I was praying for our president. He said, well, I've never prayed for him. Well, you're disobedient to Scripture. You call yourself a Christian. The Scripture commands us to pray for our leaders that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. I've nothing more than he'd come on the news and say, I found Jesus. I thought I'd found Jesus, but I probably found everything else. Now I've really found the Lord. And it happened to James Dobson. He was a national figure, and he did find the Lord. He did go to prison, but he found the Lord, and now he's with the Lord in heaven. So I say all that to say this: we're looking for Christ, and we're to be living holy lives in whatever position we hold in the second coming. And then I find the last thing I write here is we are never commanded to look for the Antichrist, but we are told that we should be looking unto Jesus. Let us then look continually, prayerfully, obediently, and worshipfully. So Let's go back now to Daniel 7. We will not, in our review here, I simply want to stress that this particular chapter has four beasts in it, four kingdoms. That sounds a whole lot like chapter 2, right? Four kingdoms laid out. And almost all commentators say this is the development of chapter 2. You remember that from chapter 2 to chapter 7 is in Aramaic and not Hebrew. And there's sort of like an inclusion here. We got chapter 2 starting the Aramaic, chapter 7 ending the Aramaic. You have four kingdoms here, four kingdoms here. And this is a development. Sinclair Ferguson says that the power of those kingdoms is shown in chapter 2 and the depravity of them in chapter 7. Let's review of the glory shown in this. And I didn't want to go more than one chapter last time because this chapter has the Father pictured. It has the Son pictured. And I just didn't think I could go past that in 1 week. I said, how could you do that? How could I go into chapter 8? And the New Testament says the Old Testament is types and shadows. I'm telling you, the lights are turned on right here. There's no shadow in verses 9 and 10. He says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. I hope you can see yourself in that group. I think this is maybe just angels, but this could be a prefiguring of what's going to be going on in the worship of the Lord in heaven. And we reference this to Revelation 20, where the books are opened and the judgment occurs at the great white throne. Verse 11, I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning fire. And that's the fourth kingdom there. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I think we need to remember that's the Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, and the Grecian kingdom. And even though they were destroyed, influences from those carry on even to our day that we can trace. Verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. You remember in chapter 2, there were the four kingdoms and then there was a great stone, right? And the great stone came and destroyed the other kingdoms. And when the Lord Jesus came, he began preaching the kingdom of God. And there are those who think that, well, because he was crucified, the kingdom was put off, and that will not happen at all. There won't be any, he's not even king until he's coming back again. That is completely false. We know that in 1 Corinthians 15 that we read, he delivers the kingdom back up to his Father when he's put down all authority. He is the king right now in his domain, and he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So there is no question as to who Jesus is. He is Savior, but he is Lord, he is King. And we are in the process of seeing him overthrow all these kingdoms. In your own life, did you not live in the kingdom of darkness? And now it tells us in Colossians, you've been placed in the kingdom of his dear Son. Not future, right now, you are in the kingdom of his dear Son. So the kingdom is right now, and we're in the process of seeing this great stone destroying the kingdoms of the earth. Every time someone comes to Christ, they're coming into his kingdom, and the world is being weakened in its influence. So here we have the Lord Jesus, and certainly this is going to be manifested more and more. And when he comes back, he's going to put, having put down all authority, there will be an acknowledgement of his eternal kingdom, and it will go on forever and ever. Now, chapter 8. We're going to, in a sense, read the last chapter first so we understand where this is going. And let's turn to verse 20 and 21. In this chapter is a vision of two beasts. He says, "The ram which you saw, having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king," etc. So he states very clearly here, it's not a question, could this be Babylon, could this be Media or Persia? This is it. And so in chapters 2 and 7, you have all four kingdoms. But now we're going to, in chapter 8, we're going to focus on the middle two kingdoms. Okay? And I want you to see Daniel's response after he hears this vision, verse 27. "And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it." He was sick. Then what's the problem? "I saw a vision that made me ill." Now think back to, remember when Ezekiel saw the visions of God? He fell down and worshiped, right? No sickness involved there. But Daniel is seeing these visions and now he's ill. Why do you suppose there's this difference? They both saw visions. Exactly. Here you have one seeing the Lord. That's what Ezekiel saw. But Daniel's seeing the wickedness of kingdoms, even of one we're going to read about in this that is believed to be Antiochus Epiphanes. He is a man who lived in the second century before Christ. Let's read a quotation from 2 Maccabees here that I have in the middle of page 2. Point number 2, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, his name means the illustrious God, is the man spoken of in verses 9 through 12, who stops the daily sacrifice. He's an antichrist of his day. "He set up an image of Zeus in the temple, stopped the sacrifices, and greatly afflicted the Lord's people." And this is what it says in Maccabees. Now, Maccabees is an apocryphal book. It's one that we do not believe is divinely inspired. However, there's history in it that is verifiable and that we can read as we'd read any history book such as Josephus. "When these happenings were reported to the king, he thought that Judea was in revolt. Raging like a wild animal, he set out from Egypt and took Jerusalem by storm. He ordered his soldiers to cut down without mercy those whom they met and to slay those who took refuge in their houses. There was a massacre of young and old, a killing of women and children, a slaughter of virgins and infants. In the space of 3 days, 80,000 were lost, 40,000 meeting a violent death, and the same number being sold into slavery." Unthinkable. But this is what happened. So as we read through chapter 8, we have these two kingdoms. Let's see what made Daniel so sick. Chapter 8 of Daniel, let's hear the word of the Lord. "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last." This would be Medo-Persia, the Medes and the Persians. The Persians came up last and were more powerful. "I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great." And if you have a map in your mind, You have the Persia over here. They pressed in this direction, you know, to come and take over the whole world from, just filled the earth with their influence. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I'd seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Alexander the Great, by the age of 16, was a mastermind of military conquest. And from that time to the age of 33, he just took everything in his power. Just the advance was unbelievable in how quickly he was able to take over the world. He died of a fever at the age of 33. And so, but this is the individual we're reading about here. It was very swift in his movement. It moved that quickly. Verse 8, therefore the male goat grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came a little horn. And by the way, when Alexander died, his domain was broken into four parts. Each of those parts then had less power than the original. It says, and out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious hand. And this horn here is not to be confused with the one in chapter 7. Chapter 7, that horn comes out of the fourth empire, the Roman Empire. This horn comes out of the third empire, the Grecian Empire. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And this individual is believed to be Antiochus Epiphanes, who took an image of Zeus and put it in God's sanctuary and stopped the sacrifices. He wanted to turn the Jews into Grecians, if you will. And he built a gymnasium, and all the atrocities that the Jews could not take part of, he tried to press them to that. Verse 12, because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. And then we go to the interpretation. Verse 15, then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. Now, who is it that can command angels? I think that the Lord Jesus throughout this book, I don't know of anybody else who can command angels, but the Lord Jesus. So you have the Lord Jesus throughout this book. You remember in chapter 3, there were the three Hebrew men in the burning fiery furnace, and then one appeared like the Son of Man. And then you have in chapter 6, someone protected Daniel down in the lion's den. And then you have in chapter 7, here he is the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. Here chapter 8, I think this is a kind of a veiled reference to him, but who could command Gabriel but the Lord Jesus? Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now, we have to be careful here. When it says the time of the end, our mind wants to go, okay, this is the last second coming of Christ. It can also mean the end of this period of this kingdom that is dealing with, and I think that's particularly what it's talking about. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time, the end shall be. The ram which you saw having two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, and this is Antiochus Epiphanes, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. In other words, he's mighty, but he could not have the power that he had unless the Lord had granted it to him and allowed him to have it, but not by his own power, or even by the power of the evil one. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes. But he shall be broken without human means. I read two ways that this individual died. One was that he had a psychotic problem that just drove him crazy. Another that he had internal, gross internal problems that overtook him. But without human means, he wasn't killed in battle. And the vision of the evenings and mornings, which was told, is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I rose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. So do you see that Daniel is getting more and more specific? He has these, chapter 2, he overviews the four kingdoms. In chapter 7, he gives detail of the wickedness of those kingdoms. And now in chapter 8, he's blowing up even more the second and the third kingdoms and helping us understand these things. And this is something that the Jews had to recognize was going to come. Remember, Daniel wrote this in the 500s, and now here in the second century BC, this comes to pass, and the saints of that day can say, isn't this what Daniel told us would happen? This Antiochus Epiphanes is literally destroying our people. Now, any questions or comments about chapter 8? And I realize we could spend a whole week on that, but I want to get to chapter 9. I was hearing a professor speak this week. He said, theology is emotional. Can even be health conscious here. If you learn theology, it might make you sick for certain days. And this is God's revelation to him. What an amazing book. Okay, in chapter 9, we're going to see Daniel's prayer for his people. In other words, God takes the prayer out of his closet and he says, I want everybody to hear what you prayed. And then we're going to read a prophecy of the 70 weeks. And I'll just let you know that I've never read more interpretations of one passage in my life. Everyone breaks it into two parts, those who believe all that those 70 prophecies took place in the first coming of Christ, and then the others believe it was some in the first and some in the second. And in each of those, I've read multiple ways of how it is to come to pass. So the way I deal with things like that is I say, as Daniel said at the end of chapter 8, no one understood. I'm saying none of these really understand. And all of them at some point have to sort of shift gears and come up with a new way of answering these numbers. They just don't seem to fit everybody's pattern perfectly. So they fit God's. And you remember the resurrection. The disciples have been told many times, we're going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified. And in 3 days, I'll rise again. I mean, what do you not understand about the 3 days, right? The 3 days pass, they're not looking for the resurrection. He's resurrected, and they don't believe it happened. Okay? And then when it happens, even Thomas doesn't believe. So it's like this, they were told very clearly. And I think when we get to heaven, he said, didn't I tell you very clearly what was going to happen? And all of us are saying, well, we didn't understand. We didn't see it. But now we see, I really believe it's going to be. It's like, well, let me get you focused in here. I spoke clearly. You just couldn't understand clearly. So, let's read the prayer. In the first year of Darius, or some say Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. If you go back in Jeremiah 25 and 29, he talks about the fact that God's people are going to have to spend 70 years in captivity, right? Do you know why the 70 years was chosen? Why 70 years? What's that? Okay, there were 490 years where they didn't observe the seventh year. In the seventh year, guess what you're supposed to do? You weren't supposed to plant crops. You were supposed to trust God that in 6 years you'd have enough food and let the land rest for that seventh year. They never did that. And God says, I'm going to get the land. It'll rest for 70 years. You're going to be gone. And so those 70 years were based upon 490 years of disobedience. So he's reading the scriptures. And remember, this is one who gets visions, right? But here he is reading the Bible. He's reading Jeremiah, and he says, hey, Jeremiah says this, and notice his response to that. He says, verse 3, then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned. Notice he has himself in that we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us, shame of face. Isn't there a world of theology here? Look what he's a great and awesome God. You are righteous, and we are iniquitous. But to us, shame of face, as it is this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belong shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. What an appeal. Lord, you're not just righteous only. You are merciful and you forgive. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us, and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster, for under the whole heaven such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. In other words, there hasn't been wholesale repentance. You have not turned back to the Lord. You haven't prayed according to what I've been praying. And so all this disaster has come. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, O God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. And is not the way we should always come before the Lord? Never one time with, well, Lord, look what I did. Will you receive me? Lord, no. Because you are merciful, because you are gracious, I come to you not because of my righteous deeds. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Now, how did God answer that prayer? He raised up whom? To build the temple. Starts with an E. Ezra. He raised up Nehemiah to build the wall and the city. And so God answered this prayer. And the initiation of this prayer was his reading the scriptures that Jeremiah had said it would be how many years? 70 years. The clock was ticking. He's reading the book and said, Lord, it looks like we're getting to the end of the 70 years. And you know, he didn't just say, well, it's going to come to pass. I don't need to pray. Right? He said, Lord, this is what you said you're going to do. And then he asked God to do what he said he was going to do. That's the nature of prayer in God's will. If we pray anything according to his will, he will do it, right? Lord, you've commanded me to love my wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Lord, give me love for my wife. Lord, you've said 70 years. Lord, hear my prayer and fulfill this that you said you would do and restore your city. It's a wonderful way to pray, and it's a wonderful way he prayed. You see all of his confession, all of his contrition, and his acknowledgement that God is righteous, that God is merciful. And that's how we come, through Christ. If he were just righteous, we couldn't come. But he's merciful and gracious. Now, the 70 weeks of prophecy. Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. To finish the and there are six things that are going to be done here, each of them stated in infinitive form, two and then a verb. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. Now, if you do the math, 52 weeks are in a year, right? 70 weeks would be a year and 18 weeks. And yet he's saying, for those to be fulfilled, you're going to have an end of sins. You're going to have someone bringing in everlasting righteousness. This looks like what Christ did at the cross, and it is. And so what commentators have said is that these are weeks of years. And I told you there's many schemes, but the one that most of them settle on, the one that our pastor taught when he taught on this chapter, is that in 445 BC, in Nehemiah's time where the command was given forth to build, if you take that time and you go 69 times 7 is 483 years, that takes you from that time to 32 AD, which is one of the latter dates of the crucifixion of Christ. And one commentator says it takes us to the very day. He actually multiplies out the days. 360 days in a year, a Jewish year, takes us to his entrance into Jerusalem that week. Very specific prophecy, if in fact that's the scheme that should be used. And so let's continue. Verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. There's the death of Christ. But not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And I'll just tell you here, from here on out, this is where it gets pretty difficult for interpreters. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Some of the commentators and will say that this was fulfilled in 70 AD at the destruction of Jerusalem. Our pastor holds that position, and I understand very well why he does. And others believe this is going to be fulfilled in a tribulation period where an antichrist will actually make a covenant with Israel, and at that midpoint we'll cut off the sacrifices. When Christ comes back, I think there's going to be those two strains of prophetic schools, and I don't think it's going to change, because there are places where it appears one has a leg up, and appears where others have a leg up. And so I'm looking forward to the Lord's exegesis of these weeks. And I know that what he's saying here, this is where he's going to fulfill time. You know, he's going to close it up. And it could be that he is just bringing us to the 70 AD. And if you study that period of time, the things that happened to Jerusalem, there was a siege upon Jerusalem, and atrocities that cannot even be mentioned in our midst went on at that time. We know that in the Old Testament that there were women who actually ate their children. That went on during that time. And the evil was so great that those writing about it almost have to stop writing if you study the history. It was a terrible time for Israel, and Titus came in and destroyed Jerusalem, and it was literally leveled. Remember, Jesus said, not one stone will be left upon another. That was true. It was just completely razed. And to this very time now, the only temple we have is Christ. There's no temple in Jerusalem. Some people think there's going to be a temple built there. I say, if you're waiting for a temple to be built there, it's not built now. You're not looking for Christ today. And that's one of the errors of looking and putting a bunch of things in an end time. It makes you say, well, Jesus can't come today because a temple has not been built in Jerusalem, because an antichrist has not cut off the sacrifices that will be instituted there. You see the problem? And so I hope that we can end with thinking, Christ may come today. I am to be holy. I am to be following his commandments. I am to be looking to Christ and not unmindful of what's going on around us. Jesus said, when you see all these things come to pass, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. And we are living in a bubble in the United States of America. If you were in Saudi Arabia, you held up a Bible on a street corner and said, I'm going to preach Jesus to you, somebody might pick you off, and when they tell the authorities what you did, well, I killed this guy because he was holding up a Bible, he was preaching, they might give you an award, okay? Might get your paper in the name in the paper and parade or something. So our brothers and sisters are undergoing fierce persecutions in parts of the world, and I'm sure they're crying out, Lord, how long? Even so, come, Lord Jesus, and they're earnestly desiring his return. Let's be the same. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your graciousness, for the mercy we've read of you today, for the clear vision that our brother saw of you. We thank you that we see in the face of Jesus Christ the glory of God. And Lord, we are transformed into his image as we look to him. Lord, we know this is your very purpose, that in all the world you've chosen the events you have to glorify yourself and to make us like the Lord Jesus. Let us not miss all that you're doing, Lord, and all that you've said. We pray you would bless our children wherever they are, that they might look to the Lord Jesus. We pray as they hear the word today, you would convict them of their sins and draw them to yourself. And we pray for Brother Fred, that you'd give him grace to preach the Lord Jesus, for our dear Brother Billy, that you would anoint him to preach Christ in Ball, Louisiana. And Lord, watch over our ears and our hearts that we would be very attentive to your word, Lord, and very desirous to obey you and to worship you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.